Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 19. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. This is God's word.
We have the great opportunity to hear from God tonight as we look into his word. So let's ask God to help us as we do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that again you speak to us. Thank you that we can hear this word in our own language. That's a great blessing, our Father, that we have this opportunity, as we've been reminded before, that we can meet together in freedom and that we can hear this, your word. Grant to us again, we pray, ears to hear and hearts to believe you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Shell and I were out in the garden the other day doing a bit of pruning. It's that kind of time of year. And along our side fence, we have some citrus trees. There's a mandarin. We've had some really good fruit off that mandarin tree. Joshua in particular, he loves the mandarins. It's always good to get a fresh supply. There's a lemon tree. Again, Shell has made some really, really yummy lemon cakes from the lemons off that tree. There's another tree which we're not really sure what it is, but sure enough, every year we do get fruit off that tree. And then there's also a lime tree, and it's fairly new. It was given to us as a present, so it hasn't produced that much, but it, you know, nonetheless, it does produce some fruit. And then right down the back, there's an orange tree. And to put it bluntly, it's a bit of a disappointment. For the past probably 2 or 3 years, it hasn't actually produced one orange, not one orange. This year it managed two. But the problem was we just had the yard sprayed for pests, and so we couldn't actually eat the oranges that it had produced. But when a tree is unfruitful, it's a great disappointment, isn't it? It's a great disappointment. When God's people are unfruitful, it is also a great disappointment. And the question that I want to consider tonight is, what happens to the unfruitful? What warnings and encouragements do we take as God's people from this passage? And the first thing that we encounter as we come across the passage is this odd occurrence of Jesus and the fig tree. What's this all about? What's the point of what Jesus is getting at? Well, firstly, I want us to see that Israel is declared unfruitful. Verse 12 and 13, as they leave Bethany, Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree in the distance. It's got leaves, so he goes to check it out to see if it has any fruit. But on closer inspection, look at that, there's no fruit. And that's no surprise. We're told it's not the season for fruit. Notice the emphasis is on the unfruitfulness of the tree. That's the point. But see, then verse 14, it's almost shocking. I mean, there's no fruit. But come on, Jesus, you know, it seems a bit of an overreaction, cursing the tree. If you have a look a bit further down in chapter 11, verse 21, Peter actually says, "Rabbi, look at the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus actually cursed this fig tree. He said that no fruit will ever come from it again. Now, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? You know, that's a bit over the top. I mean, it's like me going out into my garden and saying, "That's it, orange tree. I've had enough. I'm going to rip you out. I'll never let you produce an orange again." I mean, is that, it's a bit sort of harsh and over the top. Why is Jesus so down on the fig tree? Well, as we said, this occurrence is again about the unfruitfulness of the tree. And what's pretty clear is that this tree is symbolic for something else. And when you go back to the Old Testament, when you read passages of the Old Testament, the symbolism becomes clear. Because God's people, Israel, are referred to as a fig tree. One such example is Micah chapter 7, verse 1. "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains." And you see, the picture is of the nation of Israel not living in righteousness. That's the picture in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. The righteousness to which the people of God were called, and here they are, and they're not living that way. They are fruitless. Like the fruitless fig tree that Jesus encounters here in this passage. And you see, that is what Jesus has in mind, and he declares that the Israel of his day, and particularly the supposed spiritual leadership of that nation, is completely corrupt. Again, from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. In the context of false priests, prophets, and scribes, false religious leaders, it says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." The picture is of an unfruitful nation led by unfruitful leadership, and judgment is the result. And so we ask the question, what happens to unfruitful people? And the answer to that question for the nation of Israel was that Jesus pronounces that their tree is and is going to be fruitless. That is, they are going to be judged by God. And that's significant, isn't it? Because you've got to remember who these people are. These are God's chosen people. These are the people whom God has gone out of his way to love. They are his covenant special people who he revealed himself to. And yet as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what we see is that his people are fruitless in terms of the righteousness that God desires of them, and so they will be judged. What happens to unfruitful people? Now, we have to be careful in applying directly the situation for Israel to us as believers. Okay. We need to be really careful when we do this. This is a word to Israel in that sense. We need to be careful how we apply it. But I think what this passage should teach us is that God's intention for his people is that they would be fruitful in righteousness. As we always say, not on the basis of our salvation, or not as the basis of our salvation rather, but as the outworking of our salvation, that the fruit of righteousness is what God wants to see in his people. And so for us as believers, it should, I think, this passage drive us again to ask the question, in what ways am I, under God, producing fruit? As I look back at my Christian life this year, this past 2 years, this past 5 years, has there been growth? Am I seeking God in how he wants me to serve him and being faithful in that service? Are the areas of sinfulness that I struggle with, the ones that I've always struggled with and I'm not simply seeing repentance, you know, am I still struggling with the same areas, or have I been growing? You know, and that growth might still be, as we say again, three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, etc., etc. But have I been growing and having a heart for God's ways? That's what this passage drives us to ask ourselves. How are you growing? Well, let's think about this from another angle. Think about the people to whom this was addressed, the people of God, and particularly the leaders of Israel. Those leaders who would have known the law, they would have known the revelation of God really well. And yet what we see is unfruitfulness. There is a lack of impact of God's word, of God's revelation in their lives. And that is not good, is it? They would have been looking at the law intently all the time, and yet it hasn't broken through their hearts. And friends, there's a warning in that for us too. You know, for example, this is the danger of coming to church. Did you know you've done a really dangerous thing tonight in coming here? Because we can hear God's word, and we can know heaps about God, and we can think we know all the answers, but our lives, Monday to Saturday, can betray a life of unfruitfulness, can't they? A life where the gospel doesn't impact us, and therefore impact the way we live. Are you a Christian who knows much, who has become very familiar with God, and yet you don't see much fruit? What happens to the unfruitful? And I think this passage points us to the fact that for believers, God disciplines unfruitfulness. We are secure in our relationship with God if we are truly in Christ. Please hear me saying that. But this passage warns us to repent if we see patterns of unfruitfulness developing in our life. It serves as a stop and consider. So, okay, there is judgment for the unfruitful. Jesus declares that the nation of Israel is unfruitful when it comes to righteousness. But what exactly is the evidence of that unfruitfulness? And so as we look at the passage, secondly, I want us to see again that they are shown. Israel is shown to be unfruitful. Verse 15, the scene changes, and really significantly, Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city of God, and he goes to what was for Israel the most significant place in terms of their worship, the temple. And verse 11 from last week, Jesus has already been there on the previous day. He's looked around, and obviously he hasn't liked what he's seen, because here he is, and immediately he enters the temple and he starts driving out those who are buying and selling. He's turning over tables of the money changers and those selling doves, and he won't let them carry merchandise through the temple courts. This is Jesus like we've never seen him before, isn't it? I saw this on Facebook recently. If someone asks, what would Jesus do? Remind them that turning over tables and breaking out whips is a possibility. That's a humorous kind of take on this. But seriously, this is Jesus like we've never seen him before. And it's really important to make this distinction. We've got to think through this carefully. Anger can be a destructive emotion. Now, we see that in brawls on the TV news. We see that in homes all around the country. We see that even in our own selves. But the Bible is clear that God himself gets angry at sin. Read Exodus chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf. God's anger was to burn against his people. And here is Jesus, and he's expressing a righteous anger. There is something or some things going on here in the temple that Jesus is pretty clear should not be happening. What are those things? What are those things? There's a list. Here we go. For starters, the temple was to be the solemn place, the place established by God, where people were able to meet with God. Verse 17, Jesus refers to Scripture and says it was meant to be a place of prayer, the place where God himself dwells. And Jesus says it's become like Park Lee Markets, a place of buying and selling. And what Jesus addresses, as he's done before, is that there is an issue with the heart of his people. There's an issue with the heart. There is an underlying unrighteousness where they just don't live for him, you see. There is a lack of respect for the sacrificial system, for what was meant to happen in that place. The law required that you were to bring the sacrifice. It was meant to be from your own flock. It was meant to cost you something, to remind you that forgiveness is a costly thing. It's not cheap. But you see, here in the temple, well, don't bother bringing your own sacrifice. There's a guy making a buck out of selling sacrifices down the road, you know. Just pick one up when you arrive. There's not a heart for worship. That's the problem going on here. There is possibly a hint of injustice being committed against the poor, including the vulnerable in society. And that's about the reference to the doves. The doves were known to be sacrifices of the poor as a concession. You know, they didn't have to bring a larger, more valuable animal. That was the sacrifice they could bring. But you see, Jesus says, verse 17, you've turned this house into a den of robbers, indicating that there is some form of stealing going on here, particularly from the poor. And again, from the prophets in the Old Testament, have a look at Amos, which we looked at a little while ago. God has a real issue with that. He really does. And particularly when it's being done by the leaders of the nation. The religious leaders certainly have a hand in the operation, the proceeds of this market, and there is all likelihood that they are taking advantage of the poor. There is a complete disregard for those outside of Israel and their ability to come to the temple. Jesus demonstrates, verse 17, his scriptural authority in his teaching. It is a house of prayer, and look at the next bit, for all nations. But the marketplace is most likely happening in the part of the temple that the Gentiles could go to. Jesus is saying, you are stopping people whom God longs to be part of his kingdom. You are stopping the Gentiles from being part of his kingdom. And for what? For what? Your perverse, religious, money-making marketplace. See, the bottom line, the whole scene, the whole thing, it's a monumental mess. And Jesus, verse 17, makes the contrast. According to God's authoritative word, which the religious leaders should have known like the back of their hands, should have communicated to the people, but they have failed. This should have been a house of prayer for all nations. This should have been the place where people were able to meet with God. But you have turned it into a den of robbers. The contrast can't be more stark. And it demonstrates, it shows the evidence of the unrighteousness of the nation in general and the religious leadership in particular. Underlying the whole scene is not a heart for the worship and reverence of God, but underlying the whole thing is self-interest, dressed up to look like they were doing what God wants. They want to pretend like they're fruitful, but it's not real fruit. You see, again, we've got to be careful to make this direct application to the church. We've got to be careful in making that application. The temple is different. There is a difference about that. But the principles, I think, here, isn't this a word for the church in Australia? Churches where things can look like they are successful, where they are doing what God wants, and maybe that's true, you see. Maybe God is granting great blessing to places, but the danger, and particularly in Christian leadership, is to turn the church into something not about God, the worship and the reverence of God, the teaching of His word, the evangelization of the lost, the building up of believers, but to turn the church into something about humans. For the sake of human self-interest and promotion of self, rather than the promotion and the fame of God. That's the temptation, isn't it? Beware, friends, of the church where it's more about the leader than it is about God. Beware of the church where it's more about the leader than it is about God. It would never be expressed that way. But when the talk is about the leader and it's their picture on the front cover of the books, and it's their speaking tour, and it's their etc., etc., be wary of that place. This passage touches on the area of money. Jesus calling what they are doing in commercializing religion. You know, it's a den of robbers, he says. Theft. That's what Jesus is calling it. He's calling it theft. Because the money-making is taking over from the actual purpose of the temple, the place where people can meet with God and where people can know the forgiveness of their sin. That's what this place is meant to be about. But instead, it's like a religious fast food restaurant. Get in, do your duty, get out as quick as you can to get on your way. And people are making a buck out of it. And again, we need to be careful, you know, of the application of this. But for example, there are books and there is music and there's all sorts of Christian resources that are great for evangelism and building up people in the faith and thinking through issues of faith. But it also seems to me that there is a major temptation to take those resources and again, it becomes all about the money. Making Christianity a sellable commodity rather than the means of fulfilling the greatest need of your life. Something that is way beyond monetary value. Your need to be forgiven and to enjoy relationship with God. That's what's most important. See, it all goes back to the heart, goes back to the motivation. Why are the books being sold? Why are the resources marketed? For the glory and fame of Jesus? Or the glory and fame and financial gain of the author or the church or the whatever? There is an extremely well-known author from America who writes books. Lots of them. I've read a few of them and they're very good. And one of the things that I think sets this author apart is that the profits from the sale of his books don't go to him directly, but to a trust. And that trust is overseen by others who decide how to use those funds for ministry. There's another English author, a well-known Christian English author, who did the same. And there is a significant ministry in the world that is raising up Christian leaders from developing countries, as I understand it, is financially backed by the proceeds of the sale of this author's books. All of those examples to say that I think they're a very godly model. And beware, friends, of where it's not like that. Of where people use Christianity and Christian resources to get rich. I think Jesus would have a major, major problem with that. It's pretty hard hitting. But Jesus comes in and he shows the unfruitfulness, the nation of Israel, and what the problems were. And because he's done that, it's little surprise that the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law hear and they don't like it. Verse 18, they begin looking for a way to kill Jesus. And if you think about that, it's really the height of their unfruitfulness. Here they are. And for their own self-interest, they want to kill the Son of God. And they want to kill him because they feared him because of the effect that he was having amongst the whole crowd, amazed at his teaching. Again, it highlights their self-interest, doesn't it? If the people shift to Jesus, then what of him? What of them, rather? Where's their temple market going to be when the people have kind of gone after Jesus? Where's their religious control over the people then? It's gone, isn't it? See, again, the question, what happens to the unfruitful? There comes a point where their unfruitfulness knows no restraint. And in the case of the religious leaders, it got to the point where because of their unfruitfulness, they were willing to murder. They were willing to murder because of their unfruitfulness. And again, friends, that's a warning to us, isn't it? Devote yourself to fruitfulness. Devote yourself to fruitfulness under God. Living for the sake of Him and not for the sake of ourselves. Not for the sake of self-interest, but for the sake of God and His glory. Live for fruitfulness. Devote yourself to fruitfulness. But to finish, the reality is that none of us is perfectly fruitful. None of us lives the complete, holy, righteous life that God wants. But you see, here in verse 18, which Jesus has spoken of before, we have the sovereign God who is going to use the unfruitfulness of the religious leaders of Israel, and he's going to use the way that they succeed in their plan to kill Jesus. It seems like all is going to be lost. It seems like unfruitfulness is going to win the day. And yet, in that death, in the death of Jesus, Jesus dies to make the way for the unfruitful, for the sinful, to be made fruitful, to be forgiven of sin, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a new and growing life of righteousness. That's what God intends for us, friends. You see, what happens to the unfruitful who confess their unfruitfulness and trust in the one who dies? What happens to them? They are made fruitful by God the Father. And they are made fruitful by God the Father in order to live righteously as God the Father intends, for his glory. Let that be us, friends. Let us devote ourselves to fruitfulness in the light of what Jesus has done for us, in dying on the cross, in taking our sin for his glory and for his glory alone. Let's pray. That is our desire, our Lord God, that we might be fruitful for the sake of your kingdom. Continue to work in us, our Father, in light of the gospel, in light of the way that you've saved us through Jesus. Continue to work in us fruitfulness, righteousness. Even now, our Father, we pray the forgiveness of our sin. We repent, our Father, of those areas where we turn away from you, where there are areas of unfruitfulness in our lives. We thank you for the encouragement of your word to live fruitfully for the sake of your glory. Thank you that you empower us by your Spirit to do that, our Father, that you have not left us alone. And we pray this, our Lord God, that we might live lives to the honour and praise of your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.